We are, of course, going through the Gospel of John. We have progressed in our study to John chapter 6, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. Let me begin reading, first of all, with verse 66, and I will read through verse 71. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We are finishing the conversation Jesus had with the multitude who had witnessed the miracle, and not only witnessed it, but also had experienced it. And that miracle, of course, was the multiplying of the loaves and fish. From 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, the Lord fed to satisfaction well over 5,000 people. His miracle was a revelation of who he is and what he came to do. Unfortunately, the crowd only saw the physical. They did not see the true meaning of the Lord's words. In fact, they rejected him because his message was what? Too rigid and too inflexible. You will remember the crowd was composed of 3 different groups of people. We identified those last week. The first group was the Jews. That was the group that wanted to take him by force and make him their king immediately after the miracle. The second group was the 12 disciples. And then the third group is simply called disciples in our text. They were the Jews that followed Christ around in his travels. They were taken by his miracles, but they were not true believers. Now, last week, we asked a question based upon verse 64. Let me read that to you. The Lord says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 64 tells us Jesus knew the crowd would reject his message. And so last week, we looked at that particular fact. We noted that the phrase "from the beginning" actually meant from before the creation of the world. We'll not establish that again this morning. But knowing he would face rejection, why did he spend time teaching that crowd? Knowing the outcome, why go through the process? And we looked at 3 answers last week. The first is that it displays God's grace and mercy to every sinner. God has revealed himself to every sinner under what we call common grace, even the hardened rebel is a recipient of God's grace. The second reason is that his true disciples, the 11, we could really say, his true disciples needed to hear the message, the truth of God's work in salvation, and man's inability is always that. As we grow in our understanding of that and our appreciation of that, we also grow in a deeper love for our Lord and what he has done for us. And so we have Peter's reaction, speaking on behalf of the others in verses 68 and 69. He said, "Lord, where can we go? You are the one. We only are driven to you." Well, the third reason we noted is that the disciples needed to hear the message so they would know the truths that they should preach when they were sent out. Those were the 3 reasons, and that was our study from last week. Now, Before we leave last week's question, let me add one more reason why the disciples needed to both hear the Lord Jesus and to see him speak to this crowd who would reject him. The disciples needed to hear and to see Jesus because why? They needed to learn to stand under the pressure of the crowd. They needed to learn to stand under the pressure of the crowd. The Lord, in a sense, was setting them in the middle of a scenario that they would never forget. They saw their Lord speak boldly to a rejecting crowd, and then they saw that crowd turn their back upon the Lord and walk away. They witnessed all of that. Now place yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. You've witnessed many mighty works of the Lord. You've seen the crowds increase. You've even heard of talk that some would want to make him the king over all of Israel. Things were going so well. But then the Lord spoke. Can you imagine the first thoughts of the disciples when Jesus said to the crowd, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood"? Lord, things are going so well. People are following. Why do you have to say things like that? Why? Why zero in on the things that would offend them? Why do that? And so here is our Lord's lessons for his disciples. And we could say not just his disciples, but for us as well. We must always stand for truth, even in the midst of rejection. And when you stand for the truth, rest assured, there will be rejection. The truth is not popular in the world. You are not greater than your Lord. If he was rejected, so shall you be rejected. When I was preparing this, I remembered that over the years I have entered into discussions with other ministers who like to vindicate their ministries based upon the numerical success and increase within their churches. And you can imagine standing and having that discussion, and one's trying to outdo the other. And when it comes to my turn to speak, the only question I would ask them is this: who is the greatest preacher who ever lived in history? Who is the greatest preacher that ever lived in history? Now, it almost sounds like a foolish question, but the answer is obvious, is it not? The greatest preacher who ever lived was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Can you imagine the Lord losing a word in the midst of a sentence? I can imagine me doing that, and have done that, and you've seen it. Can you imagine the Lord making a grammatical error as he was laying out the truth of his message? The answer is no. Can you imagine him saying something that was confusing, or somehow it was fuzzy so that the average person could not understand it because he was unclear in his communication? No. Based upon their criteria of success, as I stood there in that meeting, Jesus was not a good preacher. Jesus was not a good preacher. He started out with a great multitude, drove them off by his words, and only the 12 were left. What is he saying to his disciples? Listen, the important thing here is to stand for the truth no matter what. If you're the only one standing after the fact, stand upon the truth of God. That was the answer. It's not about the numbers. It's not about those who follow. It's not about the size. The most significant, important role we have is to stand upon the truth of God's word. And Jesus is our example. Now, as we come to our text this morning, there are two questions that confront us. You can't get away from them. Two questions. And they both surround Judas, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So the first question is the most obvious one. Was Judas saved? The second question is, why did Christ choose Judas as one of the 12? Those two questions, I'm sure, if you've been saved any length of time and you've been in any kind of Bible study and you've come across the topic of Judas, those two questions certainly have been discussed. Well, now, as to the first question, was Judas saved? I'm going to only touch upon it because that question was thoroughly answered in Debbie's Sunday school class several months ago, and I'm sure the class remembers that discussion. I will only say that he was not saved. I just want to get that out there so everybody understands that. How do we know that? Well, the text alone tells us Jesus refers to him as what? And yet one of you is a devil, period. There's no question now about Judas. He was unsaved. But our second question really is more perplexing, is it not? Why would Christ choose an unbeliever to be one of the 12? Why would he do that? That doesn't seem to make sense to us. Now, anytime we ask why God has chosen a certain path, we need to be very, very careful. We dare not be guilty of second-guessing our Lord. However, having said that, there are certain answers we can give from Scripture that throw light upon our question. So the question is this: why would Christ choose an unbeliever to be one of the 12? Well, let's look at it for a moment. First, our Lord's choosing Judas displays the accuracy and importance of the Scriptures. It displays the accuracy and importance of the Scriptures. Let me explain by looking at some passages. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 is the record of Jesus speaking to God the Father. In Hebrews 10, 7 it says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now this is the record of the Lord's words to God the Father. And note there, "as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." In other words, I have come to carry out the divine plan that was intact and in effect long before the world began. It's according to what was written in the scroll of the book. Now let's look at John 13. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples less than 24 hours before he is to be crucified. And in verse 18, he says this, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And then drop down in the same chapter, verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, note the phrase back in verse 18 that says, "The scriptures will be fulfilled." Why is it that Jesus chose Judas? Well, one reason is because Christ had come, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, to do the will of the Father. And the plan and will of God was revealed in the Old Testament concerning whom? Concerning Judas. In fact, Psalm 41, 9, the psalmist says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's what the Lord quoted in John 13. Our Lord is always faithful to his word. If the scripture says it, rest assured, it is true, it will be fulfilled. There are no contradictions, there are no other options. It is God's word, it is absolute, and the Lord lived accordingly. So why did he choose Judas? Well, it was a fulfillment of the word of God. A second reason for the choosing of Judas is it provided an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ. It provided an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ. Now, let's just think our way through the scriptures for a moment. We know from the scripture the Father was a witness to the perfections of Christ. You remember at his baptism, you have his voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have noted in our study of the Gospel of John, you go back to chapter 1 and following, and you see there that John the Baptist was also a witness to our Lord's moral perfections. We go into the New Testament, we see that the apostles were witnesses to the holy nature of Christ. We see it in every book of the New Testament. So there is plenty of witness. But human nature, in its sinful state, could say something like this: "Ah, that may be so. These all did witness to the glories of Christ, but they were not impartial witnesses. They loved the Lord, and you always see the best in the one you love." Isn't that so? We know it to be true from human experience, do we not? Let our loved ones do something and have flaws, and yet we will overlook those flaws. Many times we don't even see them. And quite often when loved ones pass away and we think back 10 years later, we never see that which was negative in their personalities. And so the criticism simply is, well, the witness of Scripture certainly is a partial witness, is it not? No, it is not. God so ordained that a Judas would be one of the 12. A man who would live in closest association with Christ. A man who would be looking for flaws and mistakes. And when it's all said and done, what was the conclusion of Judas? Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, after he had betrayed the Lord. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What a statement from the very enemy of Christ. "He's pure," was the cry of Judas. So why did Christ choose Judas as one of the 12? Well, through the words of Judas, the perfections of our Lord are declared. And they are declared clearly, loudly, strongly. Another reason for the choosing of Judas is that it displays to us how radically different God's thoughts are from ours. How radically different God's thoughts are from ours. Now, let's just do a little mental exercise here. How would we have planned the choosing of the 12? How would we have done it? Well, I think most of us would reason this way. The Lord needs the very best. I mean, if they're going to represent the Lord, they must be the finest. Good personality, keen intellect, honest, reputable among the community, good reputations. What was God's way? To choose an unsaved man. One that was a thief and a hypocrite. God's ways are not our ways. Do we see that? But why? Why are God's ways not our ways? Why is there this apparent gulf in our reasoning? Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us, because God is infinite and we are finite. Psalm 92, verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. And then you come over to Romans 11, verse 33, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways!" His ways are not our ways. He is infinite. We are finite. And I would contend that this truth is at the heart of the confusion we often face in our lives, is it not? I mean, we often ask the question, we don't verbalize it as children of God very often, but in our heads we say, why would God allow this to happen? And why would God allow this to happen and affect me as it has affected me? Well, we have an answer in the choosing of Judas. We have an answer in the choosing of Judas. God's ways are not our ways, because he operates from the infinite. He operates from infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, eternal compassion and love for his own. That's how he operates. And how do we operate? We operate in the moment. We are finite. But here's what we can be sure about. God's ways for us will always be the best. His ways come from his infinite love, wisdom, and knowledge. And all we have to do is simply trust and obey. And isn't Judas an example of that? Think just for a moment. What is the silver lining of a Judas? Judas was the instrument by which the process of redemption and the Lord's going to the cross came into play. God used Judas in that fashion. You say, well, that almost sounds unbelievable. It is. I don't understand all of that, but it's true. Were it not, from a human standpoint, were it not for a Judas betraying our Lord, then how would the rest of it continue? How would the rest of it continue? Now, I'm speaking humanly, obviously. We know that God is sovereign. We know that it was operating according to God's plan. But the whole scenario here is this. What looks bad to us ultimately is for good. And so it is with us. His ways come from his love, wisdom, and knowledge. And therefore, it doesn't make any difference what kind of chaos we see around us, or what kind of chaos even hits us within our own families. Our responsibility is to be faithful and to trust and obey and to know that God's ways are best, and to know that his ways are not our ways. One last reason for the choosing of Judas is simply that Judas is a clear and solemn warning to any who are non-Christians. to those who have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in Judas, we have an example of how close a man can come and still be lost. How close a man can come and still be lost. Think of Judas for a moment. Outwardly, he was near to Christ. He witnessed the miracles of our Lord and the works of our Lord. He heard a lot of spiritual teaching. He was in the company of godly people, and that was at least 3 years of his life. All of that we could say about Judas, and yet he was unsaved. It is possible to look like a Christian and not be one. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the disciples in the upper room in chapter 13? And he announced that one would betray them. What was the reaction of the disciples? You remember that? Is it I? There wasn't anybody who pointed a finger and said, it's got to be Judas. He never has been like one of us. They couldn't have done it. He looked like a Christian. He acted like a Christian. He talked like a Christian. It is possible to speak the language. It is possible to involve yourself in prayer, Bible reading, and church attendance. It is possible to enjoy the company of Christians. All that is possible while you really are a non-Christian. How do we know that? Because Judas is a living example. Well, what is a Christian then? Well, a Christian is one who has seen himself or herself as a lost sinner before a holy God. They've seen that. A Christian is one who seeks the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and sees that work as a work specifically accomplished for them. It's saying, when Jesus died, he paid my penalty on the cross. He went there for me. It's as though I were on that cross paying for my sins. I was talking to someone about this earlier. In earlier statements of theology, you'll see the word vicarious. And it'll talk about a vicarious atonement. That's exactly what that means. That it's as though I were hanging on the cross, that I were paying the penalty, only it was Jesus hanging there for me. And I see that. When Jesus rose again, he guaranteed that I shall live forever. It was as though I were rising from the grave because he did it for me. He did it for me. A Christian is one who believes that Jesus came to this earth and took their sins upon himself to pay the penalty required by the holy law of God, which every one of us violated. We were sinners by nature at birth. We were already violators of God's holy law as we came into the world. And we see the Lord Jesus paying that penalty. A Christian is one who cries out, "Dear Lord, you're my only hope for salvation. There is no place to go. There is no place to run but to you." And so the final question is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Why did the Lord Jesus choose Judas as one of the 12? Well, as a clear warning of just how close you can be to the truth and yet be a pretender. Oh, may the Lord speak to your hearts. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word, for your grace and mercy in revealing yourself to us, for your grace and mercy in accomplishing our salvation. We would pray that if there be any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, that in the quietness of their heart, by your Holy Spirit, you might open their eyes to understand the gospel. That by your Holy Spirit, you would grant them a repentant heart and trust in you. Father, guide and direct. Bless your people. May we go out of here with new resolve to serve you. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.